the command of Christ, and the seemingly unbreakable stronghold of death. The shout heard round the world. John 11:28-44. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read that whole text right through. When she had said this, that's Martha. Martha has just said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. So Martha, Mary, their brother Lazarus has died. And you remember they sent word to Jesus, and Jesus delayed in coming until Lazarus died. And we studied that fascinating text where he says, I'm glad for your sakes to the disciples that I wasn't there, that the glory of God could be revealed. And we looked at that. So Martha goes, calls her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verbatim, word for word, what Martha said, if you remember. 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This isn't just sorrow, greatly troubled, disturbed is the idea. And he said, 34, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. There's a memory verse. So the Jews said to him, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That's fascinating. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And this fascinating sentence, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. That's why Jesus prayed out loud. It wasn't so God would hear him. It was so the people would hear him. 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out. I heard a preacher a long time ago give as good an explanation of that. I've never seen it in any commentary. Why Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, not just come out. Because if he had just said come out, then all the tombs in the cemetery would have opened up. I like that. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips. So he's coming out, like, get a picture. His face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray together. There's lots of fables and there's lots of fairy tales, but we only get actual space-time history of such accounts as these in your word. We always need help when we come to your word. Our minds are bent out of shape, both by the fall and original sin and by the bombardment with lesser things until they aren't ready for great truth. Come, Holy Spirit, and touch all of our hearts as we're bowed before you. In this room, in the South Sanctuary, all those chairs, side to side, front to back. Jesus, would you come and grace our lives with your rich presence this day? In your name we pray. Amen. I had it in my mind to present this text on Easter Sunday. It just seemed to fit. And a big part of this teaching will be explaining why I deliberately changed my mind, because there's a sense in which this is very much an Easter kind of text, and there's another very important sense in which it isn't. And that was kind of a fresh point of awareness for me, and I hope I can make it such for you as well. More about that in just a minute. I think there's a reason this text, the story of the raising of Lazarus, this seventh sign in John's account, I think there's a reason it has such power to draw out our affection. Everybody likes this story. It draws out our attention. We live in a world where most of our dealings with death are kind of religious in nature. When we think of death, we think of chapels, funeral homes, churches, tear-filled hospital rooms, and for Christians, maybe Bible studies and discussions. And what all of these things have in common is there are just a few degrees removed from the actual reality and finality of death itself. These are all the places and all the means we have of coping with death and sometimes preparing for death. They help us as we mourn the sting of death, and they call for faith in a victory we don't actually see yet. Do you know what I'm talking about? And the reason we like John 11 is everything is stripped away in John 11. John 11 isn't a sermon. It isn't a church service. John 11 isn't a book or a discussion about death or a movie about near death. John 11 is Jesus going to where death lives. This is Jesus, who claims to be the resurrection and the life. He just said that to Martha. Talk is cheap. This is Jesus, who claims to be the resurrection and the life, standing at the grave of someone not being buried. You've done that. This is Jesus standing at the grave of someone who's already buried. The prayers, the lunches, the memorials, the services are all over. We're told bluntly in no uncertain terms that the corpse of Lazarus, I'm sorry, it stinks. It's not pretty. It's Jesus and real death. Religious talk about death is rampant. Some see death simply as the final end. You live and die like a cat or a dog, and you die. Some have hope for reincarnation. There's endless talk, as you know, about tunnels and bright lights and all sorts of things. And with dozens of different religions all claiming different things, faith can be confused and faith can be misplaced. But here, this passage, this is Jesus at the grave. Jesus and a buried man. This is Jesus taking death on, and he's doing it in front of everybody. They both can't win. And the battle is as stark and as real as any could be before Jesus' own death and resurrection. And so we're on really special ground. exciting ground. Jesus is confronting death in this text. And I believe that's the reason he tells this doubting family, no doubt with help from friends, to take the stone away from the grave themselves. That's in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. He's been buried 4 days." The removal of that stone, it forces Martha and Mary to confront their worst fears and doubts. There's a rotting corpse behind that stone, and there's no turning back once they start moving that stone away. They're into it with both feet. Jesus forces her to commit herself. You see, the stone was supernaturally rolled away at Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus isn't just out to raise Lazarus' body. He's out to raise the faith of those gathered at the grave. That's in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" I have three or four thoughts I want to leave with you. One, there's no greater challenge to faith in Christ than the fact of physical death. John 11, 28 to 32. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she, Mary, heard it, she rose quickly, went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, they saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord," here it is, "if you had been here," there's the word, isn't it? "My brother would not have died." Martha said the same thing in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same thing. Don't miss what's being said here. Death tries our faith like nothing else. Both sisters are confident to express their disappointment that Jesus didn't arrive until after Lazarus had died. In other words, they were both confident that if only Jesus had come before Lazarus had died, Jesus could have and would have healed him. So sickness wasn't an obstacle to their faith. Death was. That's really the point of the passage. Other religions can rest on mysticism and sentimentality, but Christianity cannot. If Jesus can deal with every point of my fallenness and need but death, then I can never live with hope. All will be dashed at last. Death finally wins, and we finally lose. No matter how you closed your eyes or raised your hands during the worship courses, death wins, and if death wins, we lose. It is only in the conquering of death that we have any hope at all, and we should all be, I think, eternally grateful for the rugged honesty of the Apostle Paul for saying so. 1 Corinthians 15, I have two verses, 14 and 19. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If in Christ we have hope in this life only. Those are the two phrases I want you to focus your attention on. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, counting atheists, the most to be pitied. Because we're living under the delusion. Don't miss the groundbreaking truth of that 19th verse. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul isn't writing to agnostics or atheists. He's writing to believers. He's talking about a hypothetical situation that many in today's world would imagine is the best possible situation. He's imagining a Christianity that majors only on this present earthly existence. I want to talk about that for a minute. There's a whole stream of emergent theology. He's imagining the very commonly held view that a faith that does everything brilliantly on this earthly side of things is what we really crave and what we really need. Picture a faith that so transformed our earthly desires that we Christians all give away most of our wealth to feed the poor and the needy. Picture that world. Picture a faith that eliminates all greed, all selfishness. Picture a faith that so sweeps the globe that you never, ever turn on your television and hear of war anymore. No one is fighting anyone anywhere. You don't have to lock your door at night. No one is going to take anything that doesn't belong to them. Imagine a Christian faith that so changes the moral climate of this age that there's no longer any pornography anywhere. You just can't find it on the internet. There is no sexual immorality. All marriages are absolutely permanent. No children ever get kidnapped, molested. No teenagers are ever hooked on drugs. That's the kind of scene Paul is picturing. Everything runs exactly as it should be. But if in Christ we have this burning hope in this life only, if we only get Christianity as a moral bump up in the human race that sort of replaces the process of evolutionary development, and people end up just being a whole lot better than they used to be, if that's all we have, if we have Christ, but only in this life, Paul says, it's useless. That's striking. We need a much more robust victory than that, because any moral wins that just get snuffed out after a generation aren't any good. Point number two, beware the hold unbelief can get on the mind. John 11:33-37, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Well, Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the crowd said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, look at this, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Do you see what's happening there? You're looking at a group of people who recognize, they admit that, John chapter 9, they admit that Jesus had healed a blind man. He healed a blind man, and they're using that as an argument against accepting who Jesus was. They see the miracle, they recognize the miracle, and that's why they're mad at Jesus. Because he healed a blind man, but he didn't heal Lazarus. This is the convoluted effect of unbelief. The power of Jesus to open the eyes of the blind is used to reinforce their anger against Jesus for not healing Lazarus. In other words, no matter what Jesus did, there would never be quite enough done to change their hearts. Know somebody like that? Sure, he opened the eyes of the blind, but he could have done more than he did, and I won't forgive him for that. That's their position. In other words, as the growing power of unbelief hardens the heart, there is nothing that will lead them to anything other than criticism of Jesus. And so we hearken back and we think of Jesus' words again in John 9:39, where he said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So we learn that unbelief is not an intellectual thing. There's something else happening in the hearts of these people. Point number three. Why Jesus prayed out loud at the grave of Lazarus. There's a fascinating verse, John 11:40-42. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes to the Father and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." You'd think he'd stop there. Still praying. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing round, that they may believe that you sent me." Here we have something very unique in the Gospels. Jesus unashamedly admits how desperately he wants people to believe in his redemptive mission from the Father. You get the feeling that he would do absolutely anything to draw out such trust and belief. No one on earth wants you to believe in Jesus as much as Jesus wants you to believe in Jesus. "I'm praying like this, Father, because I want them to see not just a supernatural stunt, but I want them to see that I came from you. That I am the Messiah who's come to redeem mankind, and that this miracle is just an evidence of that." And he says all that out loud so all the people can hear it. Once the whole miracle of Lazarus is seen in its total context, it's the whole motive behind Jesus' delay in coming and healing him in the first place. You see that in John 11:3-4, and then 14 and 15. "So the sisters went to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" Of course it did. "It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then Jesus told them plainly, 14 and 15, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not here, that you may believe." Question. What gives more pleasure to Jesus than raising Lazarus from the dead? Answer: seeing more and more people come to believe in him, who he is, and why he came. "I'm glad I wasn't there." Now, the fourth point. I said I'd get to it. Why this may not be a great Easter text. Look at 43 and 44. "When he had said these things," that's Jesus, "he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. He couldn't even see where he's going. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." As far as we know, Lazarus died again. Though I have the feeling the second time he died, it was with much more confidence and a lot less fear and trepidation. That had to be one of the easiest deaths in history. And the point we should keep in our minds is this text records a resurrection, but without a new creation. The miracle of raising Lazarus is a miracle of a reversal of decay, true enough, in the body of Lazarus. It's a renewal of fellowship temporarily with his loved ones there in Bethany. So this is a reversal of death, but it's not a permanent victory over death. Lazarus dies again, and that's why this isn't a great Easter text. And there's a wonderful, profound, beautifully beyond telling theological reason for that in the scriptures. Why Lazarus, his resurrection's a reversal of death, not a victory over death. And the Bible tells us why that is so. A text you should look at is 1 Timothy 1. It's 2 Timothy 1:8 to 10. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began," long sentence, "and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." Listen, now this is different from Lazarus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality. See, that's what Lazarus didn't have. Who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the risen body of Jesus was completely different from the risen body of Lazarus. Jesus' physical body was a new creation. That's what Paul means when he says Jesus brought immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. Lazarus didn't. The resurrection of Jesus spells the end of death in a way the resurrection of Lazarus never did and never could. In the resurrection of Lazarus, we see a reversal of death. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see the abolishing of death. What a joyous difference. That's good news. Last point. The shout heard round the world. 43 and 44. "He," Jesus, "cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" We read it so many times, just pretend you've never seen it. "And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" You see, church, to this day, death always looks like it wins. We're left rather silent and accepting for now. There's something so powerfully moving in the way the apparent invincible power of the grave that always seems to win, always. There's something so beautiful in the way the invincible power of the grave has to kneel at just the words out of Jesus' mouth. All he has to do is say it. He simply commands. He speaks and death must heal. This is the authority before which all other leaders and prophets and gurus and religions just pale into insignificance. Let me give you my final thoughts. Lazarus is dead. His ears don't work. You hear because you're alive. Right? Lazarus is dead. His ears don't work. Jesus doesn't shout to overcome deafness. I believe with all my heart that the reason Jesus did it this way, this shout of Jesus, I believe, is a teaching kind of shout. I believe Jesus deliberately wants this shout to model another very important voice that's yet to be heard. And that's in John chapter 5, 24 to 28. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here. It's here in Jesus. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And so what you have in John 11 is a model. It's a picture of what's going to happen to everyone in every grave when Jesus comes again. This is powerful stuff. It's powerful stuff. This world has never seen anything like it. I'm convinced John included this account in his gospel because just as Jesus wanted those first witnesses to become believers, to believe in him. John wanted everyone like us who would read his gospel, who would read this account. John wants us to put two and two together. Jesus' command is stronger than the invincible appearance of death. And we are to live in the light of that hope. I don't know what kind of a week you've had. I don't know whether you feel like the bug or the windshield. This text wants to speak into your heart, every one of you. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can cancel out or take away from your ultimate triumph and hope in Jesus Christ. Nothing can take that away from you. Take that truth home with you from church today. Our hope is in one who can stand at the grave of someone who has been buried and can, with nothing but his voice, summon a stone-cold, decaying corpse to come out of the grave. What would you trade for that hope? What would you trade for that hope? So behold the power of our Lord. And all of a sudden, you say, oh, I get it. So when he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he doesn't just mean tulips popping up through the ground in the springtime. Oh, he means the resurrection and the life. What a blessed hope.